Please have open, would you, 2 Kings and chapter 13, which we had just read to us a few moments ago. There will be no kind of points on the screen. This sermon is more like a walk through the passage. Last time we looked at Elisha, I said, quote, "This is our last look at the life of Elisha in the book of Kings," end quote. Clearly I was wrong, but when you read through, if you read straight through the Bible and chronologically, you read straight through the book of 2 Kings, it's actually quite a surprise when Elisha pops up again. Elisha was last seen in action in 2 Kings chapter 9, and then he seems to go off the scene, and chapters 10 and 11 and 12 record massive political changes in Israel and in Judah. There's a whole dynasty overthrown. The house of Ahab is completely wiped out, and a new one is established, the house of Jehu. And at this point in the story, this is the grandson of Jehu. So we've had the King Jehoram, then King Jehu, then Jehoahaz, and now Joash or Jehoash. They're same person, two different names, so don't get too confused. And over in Judah, things are new. There have been 3 kings and 1 queen up in between chapter 9 and now this. Life seems to have moved on. There's been a lot of water under the bridge, and then suddenly up pops Elisha again. And you kind of read and think, oh, I thought he must be dead. I thought he must be long gone. But here he is in verse 14. "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die." And that's how it begins. And you think, wait a minute, I thought he was long gone. That's the experience of the reader now. And now, can you imagine what it's like for the original readers? We've spoken before about the fact that this book was written in the first place for a much later generation of Israel who had been taken into exile. Babylon had invaded. King Nebuchadnezzar had enslaved the nation and taken them nearly 900 miles away. And there they were now, and this book was written for them to help them understand what had happened to them, what God was doing. And they'd have read this through, think, wait a minute, Elisha, I thought he was dead by now. But here he is, he's still going, although he's a sick and dying man. I want to look with you at the death of Elisha. It's very different from his predecessor, the death of Elijah. Do you remember what happened to him in 2 Kings chapter 2? He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. He blazed to glory. A singer, a Christian songwriter in the 80s and 90s, you may have heard of Rich Mullins. He spent most of his life teaching music on a Native American compound in Kansas. And he would go back home, write a bit of music, it would be published, it would finance the next tour of duty. And he did that up until he died in a car crash. And his songs are very deeply spiritual. And he wrote a song called Elijah. And the chorus says, when I leave, I want to go out like Elijah. So great sentiment. I'll read you a little bit of it. "The Jordan is waiting for me to cross through. My heart is aging, I can tell. So, Lord, I'm begging for one last favor from you. Here's my heart. Take it where you will. When I leave, I want to go out like Elijah, with a whirlwind to fuel my chariot of fire. And when I look back on the stars, it'll be like candlelight in Central Park, and it won't break my heart to say goodbye." It's a good attitude. I want to go out like Elijah. I'm going to muddle them up all the way through. I want to die. I want to be serving the Lord to my dying breath. It's a good attitude. Let me give you a little example. This is a great book, Don't Waste Your Life. Straightforward title, by John Piper. Let me read you a little bit of this. He says, I've lost my place, oh that's annoying. Here we are, okay. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. Was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy, that is glory. Their lives were not wasted. Here is a tragedy. Listen to this. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells, end quote. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, my shell collection. That is a tragedy. What do you think? What do you think? Would you want to go out like Elijah? Think of those two elderly women flying off a cliff, blazing into glory in a ball of flame. Most of us won't arrive in heaven like that. But to be serving God faithfully, with zeal, right to the end, we're going to sing later on, with my latest breath, cry, behold the Lamb. That's going out like Elijah. Did Elisha go out like Elijah? Verse 14, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. That's how it begins. What was his illness? Was it cancer? Diabetes? Heart disease? They're the big three. The majority of the people in the world would die of one of those three. He just got a sickness and died. Just a typical reason people die. He probably went out like most of us will go out. We'll go out like Elisha. But he was faithful to the end. Right to the end. He died still speaking God's word, courageously speaking the truth to the most powerful people. He was there standing up for God's word, speaking the truth, still burning with anger against sin and idolatry. He did go out like Elijah. But he died of an illness like most people do. I wonder if Elisha died happy and fulfilled, or disappointed and depressed and discouraged. I wonder, because his ministry, you remember, it followed from Elijah's ministry. Elijah's ministry was mainly one of judgment with occasional moments of grace, where Elisha's ministry was mainly one of grace with occasional moments of judgment. And both men have been called by God to the same thing, to communicate to the whole nation, to call the whole nation to repentance and faith in God. Through them, God was telling the people 2 things. Throughout their lifetime, God was saying, look, one, your sin is so serious, I'm going to judge you. Judgment is coming. But the second thing was, I am full of grace, forgiveness and peace with God is available if you will just come and repent, turn from your sin, and put your trust in me. These 2 things, judgment and grace, judgment and grace. So, at the end of his life, what is the state of things in Israel? Pretty bad. Pretty awful, in fact. Have the people repented and turned back to God? In the main, no. We looked at chapter 2 to 8 over the summer, and those chapters we saw, they're filled with these wonderful demonstrations of God's grace. God used Elisha over and over again to demonstrate his mercy and his love and his grace and his faithfulness to even the most undeserving people. And yet, very few people seem to have responded. Very few people. Things seem to have been going backwards, not forwards. What did happen in between, since we last saw Elisha? Mainly judgment. Very little grace. Elisha's last recorded action before we meet him here on his deathbed, was in chapter 9, where Elisha sends one of his young prophets to see Jehu, who was one of the commanders of the army of King Joram. And we're told in chapter 9, then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. Why was he had to run? Because things were going to kick off immediately. As soon as he did this, things were going to explode. Listen to what the prophet, this young prophet, the words he was given to say to the prophet, to Jehu. Verse 6, he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Sure enough, as soon as Jehu is anointed king, the other commanders of the army are perfectly willing to get behind him. They hate the house of Ahab. And straight away, Jehu sets about taking over the kingdom and putting the house of Ahab to the sword. Where is Elisha, the prophet of grace, gone? The point is, where is all the grace gone? The point is, the door of grace closes in the end. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, where we were with Elijah, God told Elijah this. He says, you return on your way to Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. So there was the command to Elijah, a command of judgment. Judgment is coming. I'm calling time on these wicked kings of Israel and Syria. But Elijah never got round to anointing Hazael and Jehu. He anointed Elisha to be his successor, and then God took him. It wasn't his fault he hadn't got down to. God took him in a chariot of fire to heaven, and it was left to Elisha to fulfill that charge. And yet God delayed and delayed, and he showed grace and mercy to the king of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, time and again. He didn't judge, but he saved them, he rescued them, he showed mercy to them. He said, he called them to repentance. But they didn't respond. So in chapter 8, Hazael is named king of Syria, and he goes straight to work. And then now in chapter 9, Jehu finally is anointed king of Israel, and he wastes no time either. Judgment is swift, and it finally comes. We're told Jehu rode his chariot like a madman, going after these kings. And the following chapters describe the annihilation of the house of Ahab and all the prophets of Baal who held sway for so long. The door of grace had closed on them. We're told in the New Testament these words. I read this from 2 Peter, where we're told, Peter says, look, people are always going to say this. Where is the promise of his coming? When is this Christ going to come and judge? When's judgment coming? They go on, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But, says Peter, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Do I need to press this home on anyone today? Do I need to apply this strongly this evening? Are you hardening yourself to the grace of God? These men went to their graves, you could say, weighted down with God's mercies. So many mercies of God, and they would not have it, and they finally perished in their sin. Don't let that be you. We've heard from Isaiah already this evening. This is Isaiah's words in chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Go now. Don't wait for the door to close. Don't risk the door closing on you. Call on the Lord while he may be found. That's the lesson from these kings. But here in chapter 13, go back to Elisha's deathbed, and the king here is weeping. And Elisha's nearing the end of his life. There's been regime change. The Jehu destiny is in full swing by this point. Jehu was told that he and his sons, there'll be four generations of Jehus on the throne. This is, by the time Elisha's dying, this is number three. Jehu's gone, his son has gone, this is his grandson. Are things better now? Elisha's had this wonderful ministry. Are things better now? Have Jehu and his sons ushered in this golden age of righteousness in Israel? Answer, no. Listen to the summary of the reign of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now turn over the page. Here's the summary of his son. This is Joash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, and so on, and so on. And he died. It's all pretty crummy. Can you imagine the disappointment of Elisha? He lived through all that. God has removed the wicked house of Ahab, but the new dynasty, the house of Jehu, is no better. Now look at this incident with the arrows. Does it seem strange? It is pretty strange. This is at the deathbed of Elisha, and the king has come. And the first odd thing to notice about this incident is where it is recorded. Because it appears King Jehoash's reign was summed up for us there in just four verses. He reigned 16 years. It can be summed up in four verses. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he died. There it is. Winston Churchill was in power for around 9 years. I Googled it. There are over 1,000 books written about Winston Churchill. Joash, 16 years, four verses. That's all it took. Plus, this incident at the deathbed of Elisha, this strange incident, it's strange, as I said, in the first place, because it is written after his life story. He's dead and buried in verse 13. And then in verse 14, we read about his meeting with Elisha. And there are two reasons for doing that. First, this is the defining moment of King Joash. This is it. This is the turning point. Whatever else he did in his life, whatever battles he won or lost, or whatever wonderful things he did or didn't do, this is the only moment of ultimate importance. This is the key moment, the turning point of his life. And also placing it after his reign leaves us thinking more about Elisha than the king, which is what the writer wants his readers to do. What's the message of Elisha here? So the king comes in, verse 14. Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." That was how Elisha was referred to and how Elijah had been referred to when he went up to glory. The prophets were regarded by tradition as the strength of Israel. They are the one-man armies of Israel, the defenders, the shield and defense of the land. As I say, that was only tradition. They were not really regarded as that at these times in history. The prophets in themselves were no help. Security for the nation came when the kings and the people of the land listened to the prophets and took what they said seriously and obeyed God's word. And then the nation was secure in the Lord. But no one did that very often, and not at this time either. But here is the king. He's weeping. Oh, my father. Is he being condescending to Elisha? Who knows? But look what happened next. Verse 15. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end to them. What is happening here? This is what the Bible scholars call an acted oracle. That means the prophets uttered oracles, which were spoken words from God. But occasionally, and it was quite common throughout the Old Testament, a visual aid went with it. And it was called an acted oracle. I'll give you a famous example, Jeremiah, the great prophet in Jerusalem, took a clay pot and he said that, thus says the Lord, just like this pot, like a potter makes a pot, I made Jerusalem for my use and for good purposes and for glory, but you've rebelled against me. And so, and he takes the pot, and what does he do? He smashes it on the ground. So God will smash Jerusalem. An acted oracle, very effective. I think he was arrested after doing that. But that's what's going on here. This is an acted oracle. And the king gets it. Oh, here we go. Here's some prophet stuff. I'll play along. This is very normal prophetic activity. And so Elijah says, take a bow, take arrows, draw the bow. And he puts his hands on the king's hands. And then he fires this arrow. And he says, the arrow of victory over Syria, who is currently attacking them in the north. They were a perennial problem to them. But then, at verse 18 and 19, and he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you'll strike down Syria only three times. What is going on here? Well, Elisha is seeing, is the king going to enter into this? Into this oracle, into what God is saying, and is he going to embrace it in faith? Will he take God's word with joy and worship and say, yes, praise the Lord, thank you? What does he do? Just picture it. It's hard to kind of picture it, but I think he's basically humoring the prophet, and Elisha knows it. Here you go, take your bow now. Like this, Elijah. Yeah, okay. What, we're going to fight? Ooh, okay, I'll shoot. Bang. The Lord's victory over Syria. Marvelous. Well, now strike the arrows, Uncle Elisha. Okay, bom, 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 like that. Elisha knows this king is faithless. He is not interested in trusting in God. And so he speaks angrily in frustration. He says, why are you not taking those arrows? And so, yes, yes, yes. The Lord is going to, where is your faith? He's angry. And so he speaks prophetically now three times only. You hit it three times, you can have three victories. He wants them to know that the Lord is God, that he won't take hold of him. And so Elisha died, and they buried him. He must have died disappointed. He must have died wondering if anything had been achieved for the Lord. Do you ever wonder if you'll die disappointed? Do you ever wonder if you've achieved anything for the Lord? Do you ever wonder about that? I've been here, I've been so... Has anything happened? Do you have regrets? Do you look back and wish you'd done more in your life? Whatever stage in life you're at, I think we all do. It's a terrible thought that sometimes I have, is to suddenly find myself in heaven knowing that's it. I can't do any more in that way. I can't I'll never be able to take a risk for the Lord again. I'll never be able to take a stand for him at my cost. I'll never be able to suffer for the Lord ever again. It's over. What did I do? And you see, after that, do you ever wonder if you've done anything for the kingdom of God in your few years? Has it made any difference? I'll take some comfort now from Elisha. He never got to read his biography, although I bet he knows now what happened next. But it is amazing how it turned out. The first thing after his death is utterly extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 20 and 21. Elisha died and was buried. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. That was their holiday season. Let's go and invade Israel. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What do you make of that? You can picture the scene. They got to deal with this. They didn't bury them in the ground. They'd have tombs like the tomb of the Lord. And there was stone away. Suddenly the funeral is being interrupted. They're under attack. Quick, chuck him in here and let's go. And he hits the bones of Elisha and he comes back to life. Oh, not the funeral ruined by Elisha. And they run for it and they get out of there. But what is happening? Is this unbelievable? It's about as believable as any other story about Elisha. They're all unbelievable. But here it is. Here they all are, written in a book in a history book that says this is history. And I don't think you'd make this up if you were trying to be taken seriously as a history book. The only reason you'd include it is because it's true. This is what happened. But think what that means. You can sum it up in a word, and that is hope. Hope for who? Well, first of all, for Israel. Think if you think Elisha died a disappointed man, imagine that those Israelites in Babylon centuries later. How did they feel? They were the original readers of this book that was written for them. Slaves in Babylon wondering, how have we wound up here? Where was God when all this happened? And this book of their own history is opening their eyes all right. Suddenly they can see the downward spiral of their history. Even after grace and mercy, time and time again, they refuse to respond. There's Elijah and Elisha running this massive section in the middle, and all the other prophets calling them to repentance and faith, and they ignore it and they ignore it. No wonder they're in Babylon. God had dealt with them finally as their sins deserve. What does the Bible say are the wages of sin? Death. Here they are, they're a dead nation. But what's the message of Elisha? His whole message is summed up in just his name. His name means the Lord is salvation. God saves. His whole ministry was about God saving those who trust in him. Miraculously so. And now when the nation is at their lowest and they're reading about their own death spiral, they get this dramatic reminder of the power and mercy of God. Here is one more acted oracle from Elisha. God is the God of resurrection. He is the God of new life, of life after death. There is hope for them. And at the same time they're receiving this history, they're receiving the oracles of Ezekiel. And if you read Ezekiel 37, he has this amazing picture of a valley of dry bones. And he said, here's Israel, it's like a valley full of skeletons. And the Lord breathes on them, they revive, they come to life, they're clothed in bodies. And breathes life into them. He says, so I will do with Israel. After that resurrection, that's not the end of it. After that resurrection miracle, listen to what happens next. Here is more grace in their history. In the middle of all this judgment, God is being gracious. Verse 22, now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them off from his presence until now. That phrase at the end, until now, is to be clear because it's a fiddly one to translate. But the gist of it is this, is not until now, and now I've had enough, you're off. No, it's translated better in some other translations. It means even up to this point, even up till now. Even now you're in Babylon, he's not cast you off because of the covenant he made. He made a promise to you. So Haziel, he's saying, he was anointed, do you remember, to punish Israel. But says God wouldn't just, God was so gracious he couldn't let him do it. He restrained him. And the judgment was limited. He's not cast them off. There is such hope for the exiles. There is such hope in the God of Elisha, the God who raises people from death, raises nations to life from death. And there's also, we see hope here for Joash, the foolish king who wouldn't fire the arrows. He wouldn't strike the ground more than three times. Sorry, he was deep down. He didn't believe a word of what he said. But look what we read. Verse 24, when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz's father in war. How many times? Three times. Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Just as Elisha said, you'll only win three times now. Surely he must have thought about this. Surely Joash must have thought, three times. He said three times, and it's been three times. Surely the thought, God's word is true, went through his mind. God is still calling him to respond. Elisha's words still speak after he's gone. Hope for the nation. Hope for the foolish king. Hope for the individual. What was the name of the man who came back to life? No idea. Just like we don't know the names of any of the Israelites that Elisha helped. None of them. They were the nameless nobodies of Israel who had put their trust in God and they found God to be faithful in miraculous ways, wonderful ways. And that the message of Elisha and Elijah is that to all who put their trust in him, the Lord is the God of life instead of death. Life after death. Elijah's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. That's what it is for the believer. I quote Rich Mullins' song again. He said, on the road to salvation, I stick out my thumb and he gives me a ride. And Elisha's bones, they bring the dead out of the tomb. Crazy. But that must remind you of someone else coming out of a tomb. Here's a crazy incident in the New Testament. If you thought that's crazy, listen to this. This is in Matthew 27. Which I've forgotten to mark. Let me find it. Matthew 27, verse 45 to 47. This is the death of Jesus. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. Isn't it funny they should say that? They said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What do you think of that? Jesus' death deals with our sin, and in his resurrection, so we are raised. Here is hope for everyone. So we sing with the children on a Wednesday, he's the sin smasher. He's the death crusher. This is our Lord Jesus. Lastly, we see hope in disappointment. Because Elisha may have died in disappointment. But his voice still spoke. His legacy was to point people to God, even after death. The miracle at the tomb says that though Elisha's gone, God's still there. God's work continues. He is still speaking. He's still working the wonders of his salvation. Elisha did what God called him to do. And then God called him home. He did go out like Elijah. And here are us. We're still learning from him. So what about your life? Serve the Lord until he calls you home. No Christian truly dies in disappointment. You don't know what the Lord is doing. We're God's servants. He uses us how he wills. You persevere. I'll just tell you two things to close. One is, I can't remember if I mentioned this before, because I think I did it. If I did, it was kind of off the cuff in a sermon. But not long ago, well, a few months ago now, my dad told me about four baptisms that they had at their church, four in the same, in that service. But what was remarkable was their stories were all very similar. They were all of a similar age, sort of between 50 and 60, that kind of age. None of them had met before coming to church. They were independently drawn to church and become Christians. But all four of them had been raised by Christian parents who had prayed for them all their lives. And all four of them, their parents were both dead now. Never saw them converted. And here, 1, 2, 3, 4, had come to the Lord and were baptized. They gave the same testimony. My parents prayed for me. I never believed. They've died. But now God has saved me. Be encouraged by that. So the other thing I was going to say is I'm going to a funeral on Tuesday. Yes, Roger March. Many of you knew Roger March. He was pastor of Wolverton Church. He was a faithful pastor in a little church in a little town that was swallowed up by Milton Keynes. His preaching did not set the world on fire. He didn't have a great internet presence. He didn't write books. But he was faithful to the end. He preached his last sermon in June. He died of cancer in his 80s. And what a man. He was. He faithfully fed his flock. He prayed for his flock. He would go, it was only a little chapel, and he'd go round. Everyone always sat in the same place. So he knew everywhere, every chair, whose chair it was. And he'd just go around praying for everybody as he went round the church when it was empty. Prayed for me for 25 years all that time. And he pastored. He was always visiting, always there, always caring. I remember my mum saying to me once, she came up to visit us in Milton Keynes, and on one occasion she said, I love listening to Roger. It is so obvious that he loves you all so much. And that's what I remember. We knew God's love for us through him. It's not a bad legacy. And God still speaks through him today, through his testimony, through the memory of his faithfulness and his way of life. He poured hours of his life into my life, in my training. At his funeral on Tuesday, I wonder who may yet live through the words spoken on Tuesday. Life coming out of Roger's death. Roger went out like Elijah. And that's the way to go. Don't be like the king here. The defining moment in his life was this rejection of the grace of God. Whatever else happened in his life, that was the moment that counted for eternity. We've got no evidence to suggest he ever repented. Don't let that be the defining moment of your life. Take hold of the grace of God now, before the door closes. And may we push on to walk with Christ all our lives. Our last hymn speaks of, happy if with my latest breath I cry, behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the witness of so many of your people in the scriptures. And in some ways they are totally remarkable and unique. And in other ways they are just like us. We've seen Elijah in his sorrows and depression and his struggles. We've seen Elisha in his weaknesses. And now finally his slow and feeble last years. Yet, Lord God, these men served you to the end, and they testify to us of your faithfulness and your glory and your power, your mercy, your grace to sinners like us, and that in you there is life even though we die. And we praise and thank you for this. Lord God, we pray that each one of us might be given grace to endure to the end, to pursue righteousness and obedience and your kingdom to our dying day. We pray that, Lord. And I do pray for any who are outside of your kingdom. Lord, don't let the door close on them. Grant them grace now, we pray, in your mercy. It's mercy all, we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.